I want to start our study this morning by talking about excuses. It's something that we all do. By definition, an excuse is a lie, and someone has defined an excuse like this. They've said that an excuse has the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. I thought that was a pretty good definition of an excuse. The skin of reason stuffed with a lie. Chuck Swindoll has written about excuses, and here's what he wrote. Can't and won't. Christians need to be very careful which one they choose. It seems that we prefer to use can't. I just can't get along with my wife. My husband and I can't communicate. I can't discipline the kids like I should. I just can't give up the affair I'm having. I can't stop overeating. I can't find the time to pray. I can't quit gossiping. No, any Christian who takes the scriptures seriously will have to confess that the word really should be won't. Why? Because we've been given the power, the ability to overcome. Literally. Really. One of the best books on overcoming depression is a splendid book by two psychiatrists. The volume is appropriately entitled, Happiness is a Choice. And here's a quote from that book. As psychiatrists, we cringe whenever Christian patients use the word can't. Any good psychiatrist knows that I can't and I've tried are merely lame excuses. We insist that our patients be honest with themselves and use language that expresses the reality of the situation. So we have our patients change their can't to won'ts. If an individual changes all his can'ts to won'ts, he stops avoiding the truth, quits deceiving himself, and starts living in reality. I just won't get along with my wife. My husband and I won't communicate. I won't discipline the kids like I should. I won't give up the affair I'm having. I won't stop overeating. I won't find the time to pray. I won't quit gossiping. Non-Christians have every right and reason to use can't, because they really can't. They are victims trapped and bound by slaves in a fierce and endless struggle with sin. Without Christ and His power, they lack it. They lack what it takes to change permanently. They don't because they can't. It's a fact, a valid reason. But people like us, followers of Christ, hey, let's face it, we don't because we won't. We disobey because we want to, not because we have to, because we choose to, not because we're forced to. The sooner we are willing to own up realistically to our responsibility and stop playing the blame game at pity parties for ourselves, the more we learn and change, and the less we'll burn and blame. I thought it was a great comment by Chuck Swindoll. So where are you? Is it can't or is it won't? Can't is an excuse. The reality is you won't. You don't want to, it's not a priority. I found in my own life that when I really want to do something, guess what? I do it. I mean, I really want to do it, I do it. What's the message? The message is that we're great at making excuses. We make excuses all the time. I can't get to church because, and then you can fill in the blank. We have excuses as to why we can't be faithful to keep a commitment that we have made. We come up with excuses as to why I'm angry, why the other person's at fault, why I sinned. We, bottom line, we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And after a while, we tend to believe that our can'ts are, well, that's who we are, and that's the reason that we are the way we are. I found that the first excuse, interestingly enough, is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We're all familiar with it, I suspect. Turn there, if you would, for a minute. Genesis chapter 3. It deals with Adam and Eve, and it's in verse 7. Is where I'd like to start. But in Genesis chapter 3, if you recall, God has already told Adam that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we found out, as we read Genesis chapter 2 and 3, that in reality, they went ahead and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 7, we are told, "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And verse 8 tells us, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I believe that this is a theophany, or probably in reality a Christophany. That is actually Christ walking through the garden, and so that's what they heard. And then in verse 9, and we're told, "Then the Lord called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Verse 11, "And he said, 'Who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" Well, I thought it was interesting, first of all, in verse 10, is who responds. Not Eve. It was Adam who responded. The command was given to Adam to be passed on to his wife, and God holds, watch this, God holds Adam as the leader, as the head of the home. In fact, if you go back to verse 7, verse 7 says, "And then the eyes of both of them," the then happens not after Eve eats, but after Adam eats. So Eve doesn't bring sin into the world, onto the descendants, but it's Adam who causes sin to enter into the human race. But it's really interesting. If you look at verse 12, Adam's response, he makes excuses. In fact, he makes two of them. He says, first of all, it's you, God, and it's her. That's the first excuse in the pages of Scripture. I thought that was kind of interesting, his response. Not me. By the way, God, you caused the problem. You brought her into my life. Oh, by the way, she's also partly responsible because she gave me of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he passes the blame everywhere he can except for himself. In chapter 4, we find another excuse. In fact, this is almost a good example of can't and won't. And it deals with Cain and Abel. If you recall the story, they both give an offering, and God rejects the offering that Cain gives. Verse 6 we read, "And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" Cain wasn't very happy that God preferred Abel's sacrifice over his sacrifice. This is a jealousy problem. And so we're told here in verse 6, "And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?'" That means it showed on his face. Have you ever noticed when somebody gets angry, you can read it, usually, unless they are really good at hiding? And so that's apparently what's happened to Cain, and it's really obvious on his face. Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, this verse is fabulous. From the standpoint, if I was ever in counseling with someone who's struggling with sin issues, guess what this says? This says that there's a conflict. The conflict is between what is right and sin, and it says in its desire, the word desire here in the Hebrew has the idea of control. So this is not just a loving, really, you know, warm and comforting kind of desire. This is a desire for control. So the idea here is that there's this conflict for control and who is going to win, and you have to master sin. You cannot give in to it. Verse 8, "And so Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now, I thought it was fascinating. It tells us that Cain told Abel, his brother. We have no idea what was communicated. We have no idea why he did that. But I do happen to wonder if maybe he wasn't complaining about what Abel had done. I'm wondering if maybe he told Abel what God had told him. God is warning Cain to not murder his brother, I believe is what God was doing. And I just wonder, what excuses did Cain make for killing his brother? How did he rationalize that? I just wonder what went through his mind. Well, you might be wondering, why am I talking about excuses this morning? I mean, why are we even discussing the issue? Well, the reason we're doing it is because our study this morning is about excuses, excuse making. And the answer, in part, comes from our last study. We saw in our previous three studies that God is talking about trials in the book of James. If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to invite you to turn to the book of James. And what we've seen so far in our study in James chapter 1, verse 2, is that God brings trials into our life. Verse 2 said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." We found out that the word for trials actually means testing. It means an examination. So it's a time of testing. And the question is, how do you respond to that? And we found out in our study in the past that God brings tests or trials into our life to, first of all, prove the genuineness of our faith, to see whether or not we're really truly real. We saw that those who aren't real, the test will eventually demonstrate. It will prove out in their life that they will end up leaving the faith. They will opt out, and it will become obvious that they're not really truly believers. The second thing we saw that trials or tests do for somebody who is truly a Christian is that there is an incremental increase in their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity, and it happens little by little. It's like exercising. I found in my own life that I do not get powerfully strong in one exercise. It has to happen little by little, day after day, week after week, month after month. And guess what? God brings trials and tests into our life day after day, week after week, month after month, to continue to help us to grow in the area of love and faith and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and kindness and gentleness and on. And that's exactly what God does. God uses trials to make that happen in our life. God uses two things in our life to grow us as believers. He uses the Word of God. Hopefully you respond to the Word of God all on its own. Some of us do, some of us don't. Some of us need a sledgehammer to hit us on the head. And God, if necessary, will take a trial or a test and hit you with a sledgehammer, spiritually speaking, in order to get you to grow. If you belong to God, He is not done with you, and He will continue to hammer on you until He gets you where He wants you to be. And so He does that with tests. Now, when we come to our study this morning, we are in verse 13, and Lord willing, we'll get through verse 18. But what James does is it seems all of a sudden to be out of context. But in reality, it's not. Because in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So the first thing he says, and we want to talk about this for a little bit, is he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Now, somebody who does that's making an excuse. That's why we're talking about excuses this morning, because that's an excuse. And there are people who do that all the time. People are forever blaming God for their failures, forever blaming God because, well, God gave me this wife, God gave me this husband, and boy, what a loser they are. Wow, can't believe God gave me this person. Well, wait a minute, who said I do? The question is, who said I do? If anything, you're the person who made the mistake, not God who did that to you. Or how about, man, can you believe the parents God gave me? I can't believe these parents of mine. Or how about maybe the loss of a mother? Have you ever struggled with the loss of a loved one and you blamed God for the fact that you had somebody taken from your life? But what James is talking about is a sin issue, something that we do. And he's saying that it's not right to blame God if we are struggling with sin in our life. He said, "Let no one say when I'm being tempted that I'm being tempted by God." Now, I want to talk about the word tempted for a minute. Can I do that? The word tempted in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's peirazo. It's a very fascinating word because it means to examine. It means to test. It means to try. It's actually the same word that we saw in verse 2 where it talks about trials or tests. It's the same word. In fact, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, there we're told that the religious leaders came to Jesus and they were testing him. They asked him to show them a sign. What they really were doing is they're wanting him to prove that he was who he said he was. And so we're told that they tested Jesus. Well, guess what? That's the same word that's used here for tempted. So when we read, let no one say when he is tempted, we could put in the word tested. I am being tempted, or I am being tested by God. It could actually read that way. The only problem is that this word peirazo can sometimes mean testing. And on other occasions, it actually means tempting. So you have to read the context. But basically, watch this. If it's a temptation, it's a test. And the implication is that there's a tendency to move you or to entice you to sin. All right? So if you've ever been tempted, it's a test. It's an enticement to sin. You identify with that idea? I know that there are times in my life that maybe there's something I know I'm not supposed to do, but there's an enticement to go and do it. Have you ever struggled inside with whether or not you should sin or not sin, or you have ever struggled back and forth as to whether or not, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth? That's the idea here. The idea is that it's a test, but it's an enticement to do something wrong. And so the word sometimes can mean tempting, and on other times it's testing. And so what James is doing is he's using it in the negative sense in this case, where it's an enticement to do wrong, as you're going to see that in a little bit as he talks about. So that's the basic idea. It's a test with the implication of an enticement. So the message is, watch this, is do not blame God. Do not blame God for your enticement to sin. Now, James goes on to give us four reasons why we cannot do that, why we should not do that. First thing he says is that God cannot be tempted by evil. That's the first reason. God can't be tempted by evil. The phrase, he cannot be tempted, is another Greek word. So when it says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, it's a different Greek word. And actually has the idea here, now watch this, this is important, that he's not able to be tempted. Did you know that God is not able to be tempted? It's impossible to tempt God. That's the idea here. I was thinking about a good illustration, and the best illustration I could come up with is that God is like a rock when it comes to sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that we are to be holy because, what? He is holy. I am holy, God says. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, that tells us everything that we need to know about God is that He is holy. He is totally and completely holy. And so what we're told here is that it's impossible, God is unable to be tempted to do wrong. Why? Why is it impossible to tempt God? Because he's like a rock, he doesn't respond. You ever seen a rock get up and respond? Ever see a rock speak back to you because he didn't like you stepping on it? You ever see a rock do anything? Well, that's the idea here, is that God, he doesn't respond to temptation. There's no life with respect to sin. He just does not respond. Now, there's also another interesting Greek word here in this verse when it says that he cannot be tempted by. Did you know that there are two different Greek words for the word by? There's apo and hupo. Funny kind of words, but apo and hupo. Apo has the idea of indirectly, and hupo has the idea of directly. Did you know that God cannot even be tempted indirectly? You and I are tempted directly. If somebody came up to you and said, hey, let's go and rob a bank to get a bunch of money, for some of you, that's not a temptation. For the others, it might be. That's a direct temptation. That's a direct one. Well, God, watch this. He can't even be tempted indirectly. It doesn't matter whether it's directly or indirectly. God cannot be tempted. He does not respond to sin. So that's James' first point. The second point is that he says that God himself does not tempt anybody. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but the first thing when I first read that, I thought, well, wait a minute. What do you mean God does not tempt anybody? We already found out in verse 2 that God brings trials into our life. It happens all the time. God's forever bringing trials into our lives to test us. Think about Adam and Eve. What did God do with Adam and Eve? He gave them a test, right? What was the test? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told to not eat of it, and God even went a next step and told them what the consequences were. And how did they respond? Oh, they failed. They failed because we're told that she saw that it was what? Delightful. It appealed to her. It was her passion. It was her emotion. It was her, if you don't mind, lust of the flesh. She looked at it, the lust of the eyes. She desired it. Or think about, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is another test. This one's stated for us black and white. It's really obvious, very, very clear. But in Genesis 22, verse 1, we're told this. It's about Abraham. It deals with Isaac. And God has asked him to sacrifice Isaac. That's a test. That's the test. Now watch verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now we know what happened is that Abraham eventually he took Isaac, he went up onto a mountain, and he proceeded to sacrifice his son. Now that was a test. Why? Because God told him to sacrifice his son. Now most of us today we would say that is absolutely stupid. That is not something that God would do. Oh, yeah, really? What do you mean? He did it here in Genesis 22:1. What do you mean God wouldn't do that? You said, well, then why did God do it? Because God wanted to find out who was more important to Abraham. Was his son more important or was he, God, more important? And you say, well, there's no application to us today. Oh, yes, there is. Big time. The question is that, is your family more important than God? What is in your life that's more important than God? Watch it. The message is nothing should be more important than God. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they are. Nothing should be more important than God. Watch this. This was a huge test for Abraham. And what happened? He passed. I bet you there was everything screaming inside of him saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And what did Abraham do? He did it, and he did it, and he did it, and he did it. In fact, he was even bringing the knife down to kill his son. And at that point, the angel stopped him. At that point, the angel stopped him because God wanted to see whether or not his son was more important than God. Now, that was a test. If you were to go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, we find that God tested the Israelites. It's really a fascinating story. What we're told is that God told Moses to go to a place called Meribah, or Merah, depending upon your translation. And what it was a barren place, dry place, and what did the Israelites do there? They said, oh, there's no water here. Why would God bring us here? Why would God bring us to this God-forsaken land? You can kind of hear those words coming out. I'll think that's in the pages of Scripture. So what's the message? It was a test. And what was the test? The test was, would I trust God to meet my needs? When it looked like God wouldn't do that. All the circumstances screamed that this was a stupid place that Moses brought us. In reality, what it was a huge test. And they failed. So we've seen two examples of failure and one example of a great success. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. What we're going to look at is what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it can't be our prayer because in the preceding verse it says, "And forgive us our debts," and Jesus would have never prayed this prayer because he was sinless, because he had no sins to be forgiven. And so really it was a prayer that Jesus prayed for us, or he gave his disciples to pray, and it's something we should be praying. But I'd like you to look at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "And do not lead us into temptation." Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. What do you mean? God leads us into temptation?" No, the word for temptation there is the word for testing. What Jesus was saying is one of the things we need to do is we need to pray that God not lead us into what? Testing. That's a legitimate prayer request. Did you know that? It's okay to say, "Lord, please keep me from testing. Keep me from times when I am going to have to struggle with a sin issue in my life." I have started praying that prayer since I stumbled across this passage of Scripture and understood what was being said here. And what does that imply? That implies that God does bring us into times of testing. We've seen that in Abraham. We've seen that in Adam and Eve. We've seen that with the Israelites. And there's multiple, countless examples throughout the pages of Scripture that God brings testing into our life where we're struggling with the issue between good and evil. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, we are told that the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. So what does God do? He tests all of us. But he tests especially believers. Why? Because he's in the process of changing you. Can I make a point, real quick point? And the point is simply this, is that if you think that God has really been doing a wonderful job testing you in your life, then it should show on the outside. I have people all the time who want to tell me that all the transforming work that God's doing in their life, but yet they don't look like it. They don't smell like it. It doesn't feel like it. Might be, but sometimes it's really hard to know. The best thing to do is to say that God is working in my life and I have a long ways to go, and that's me. And that's me. That is me. I have a long ways to go, and I'll be the first to admit it. I've got a long ways to go, and God is testing and working in my life. So what does God do? God does test us. So what does James mean then when he says he himself does not, what? Tempt anyone. Well, what James is not saying is James is not saying that God doesn't test us. What he is saying is that God doesn't entice us to sin. God doesn't bring testing into our life with a goal, with the intent to cause you to stumble. That is not the reason. That is not why God does that. You know what God does? God merely gives you a test. God merely gives you a test. And how you perform is up to you. I couldn't help as I was going through this thinking about when I was in school. As I was going through school, there was countless tests I took. Whether it was grade school or whether it was high school or whether it was college or university or wherever, there was countless tests that I went through. And did you know that the professor just gave me a test and it was up to me as to whether or not I got an A, a B, a C, or a D, or an F, or a Z, or a G, or a Y? It was up to me. That's what God does. God puts a test into your life, and how you perform is not his responsibility. It's your responsibility. And that's the point now he makes in verse 14 and 15. Is the point is that we are motivated by our own passions. Verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." This is a very interesting verse because he uses two Greek words. He talks about the word carried away and then the word enticed. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The two words are carried away and enticed. The first word, carried away, has the idea of a lure, to lure away. And the word enticed, interestingly enough, comes from fishing. It has the idea of bait, to bait something. There's a very vivid picture here. And it's the vivid picture about a fisherman, very common in that time. Jesus and the disciples spent a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee, and so the fishing idea is replete all over pages of Scripture. That's the idea that James is using here. It's the idea of a fisherman. And what does a fisherman do? I can remember the first time I went fishing. I had a fishing pole, and I had a hook, and I had some worms, and I didn't know what I was doing because I was all by myself. I just thought you took the worm, and you kind of, you know, you let it dangle, and you take the hook, and you put it through the middle of his body, and the worm was kind of hanging down off the hook, and I put it in the water, and what happened? The fish come along, you took the worm, and I didn't get any fish because I was a stupid fisherman. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know I was supposed to take it and skewer it right along the hook so that the fish, when he bit it, he also got the hook. He was just taking the worm off the hook, and he was having a great time. I lost so many worms, it wasn't funny. Well, the idea here in verse 14 is he's talking about fishing. And it's the idea that each one of us is tempted when what? When there's an enticement, and we are drawn to the bait, and we what? We bite it. We're hooked. That is the idea. In fact, this is really vivid because he uses present participles here, and it's the idea of a person who's constantly being carried away and somebody who's constantly being baited. It's the idea of an active process. And so we're drawn to this lure. We're lured by, what does he say? What's our enticement? What are we enticed by? Our lusts. In fact, here he uses the word hupo. The word by now is hupo. It means direct. We are directly enticed. Really interesting things that James has put here in the pages of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So it's the idea, watch this, that we have some passions. We have some lust, epithumia in the Greek. And the word just means lust. It means passions. It means emotions. So it's the idea that we're drawn. It's our emotions that draw us. Can I make a point? You know, if you ever struggle with sex, sexual temptations, isn't it your emotions that draws you? Or how about if you have a problem with overeating, isn't it, you know, your stomach's growling, you got this emotion to eat, right? Or if you want to treat somebody badly, aren't you oftentimes motivated because you are angry? That's an emotional response. It's important to understand that epithumia is referring to our passions. And our passions can be good, and our passions can be bad. There are good passions and there are bad passions. Loving somebody is a good passion. Hating somebody is a bad passion. And so we struggle with our passions. So what James is saying is that we are lured by our passions, we're carried along by our passions, and we bite it. We're hooked on it. And then he changes the metaphor when he gets to verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "And then when lust has conceived," now the idea here, the imagery is about a pregnant woman. And so he says, conceived. We talked about a couple of ladies who are pregnant. And then when lust has conceived, that is when it's pregnant, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What is James' point? James' point says, you sin on your own all by yourself. You don't need God to help you out. God's not responsible. You do it. You are responsible when you sin. Don't blame God. Don't blame your mother. Don't blame society. Don't blame the government. Don't blame this. Don't blame that. Blame yourself because you are responsible. When you have a test in your life, it is up to you to respond correctly. You cannot blame anybody else but yourself. That is James' point. Verse 16. In verse 16, he now introduces the fourth reason and our final reason for why we can't blame God. And this is wonderful news. So far, it's been kind of negative this morning, right? Well, it's really great news because all of a sudden, in verse 16, we're told, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. In other words, be realistic. Be honest with yourself, my beloved brethren. I like the fact he said beloved brethren. You know what that implies? Some compassion. It implies some care. And he says this, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Guess where every good gift comes from? From above. Not your supervisor. Not your boss. Not your spouse. Not your parents. Not even yourself. You know all the good things you get, that salary increase, that money, that extra job, that kiss, that hug, that meal, that whatever you might want to think about, it came from the Lord. Every good gift. Now, did you notice is every good thing and every perfect gift? Not everything comes from Him, not the bad stuff. He's not responsible for the bad things in your life. But every good thing comes from the Father of lights. I just love the last part of verse 17. It says, no variation or shifting shadow. The words that James uses is words that are commonly used to speak of astronomical things, like a twinkling light, a twinkling star, or a shadow moving across the moon. For example, the shifting shadow, he says, the shadow that's shifting. Did you know that there's no shifting shadows with God? Did you know that there's no twinkling with God? He doesn't twinkle good and then twinkle a little bad and then twinkle holy and then twinkle a little bad. That doesn't happen. God is, watch this, He's holy, 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 holy. There's no twinkling. There's no shifting shadow. God is holy. He is good. Watch this. He is good. 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 And then verse 18 is really, really wonderful. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now we'll talk about this more at another time. But the word that's translated here as exercise actually means plan. It's actually a plan. It's a picture of a delivery, but it's a planned one. So you know what that means? Is that God planned your spiritual birth as a follower of Christ. He planned that according to His will, and He brought it forth. That's the picture now of delivery by the word of truth, by the foolishness of the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You say, well, why did He add that? Well, think about it for a second. Isn't it good that He saved you? Isn't that a good gift? What verse 17 is talking about are good gifts. And then verse 18, he gets specific. He says, you are a good gift. He says, He has given you a good gift. He gave you your salvation. You're going to spend eternity with Him. So that's our text this morning. And the question is, what's our application? Well, the application this morning, I think, is really simple. First, is to realize that God brings testing into our life. The test is not good or bad. The test is just a test, like you're going to school. And how you perform is up to you. The second point is that God is innocent. We cannot blame Him for our sin. Third thing is that we are completely and totally responsible for our sin. What James has done is James has defended the integrity of God in this passage. That's what he's done. James set out to defend the integrity of God when we are in the midst of trials and tests. There is no way, James says, that we should blame God for our situation. We are totally and wholly responsible for how we perform in our tests. So let me do the following now. How should we respond? What should we do? Let me suggest the following. First of all, pray that God not lead you into temptation. First thing. Second thing is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you control your passions. How you respond to it. Remember, your passions are like a bait. Think of the fishing. Next time you are in the middle of a test and you see sin, just remember that's the bait. And it's got a hook on it. There's a hook on that bait, and there's trouble coming if you bite it. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and then if you do sin, well, we all sin, right? When we sin, not because we want to, but when we do sin, we need to do what? Confess. Repent and confess our sins. This has been about the integrity of God this morning, but the other side to that is I think we learned something important this morning, is that we can ask God to not lead us, and we need to depend on the Spirit, and we need to confess. Those are the keys, I think, to helping us in our own Christian life. Let's pray.